For the first time in centuries, the clergy was marrying. They were no longer single. They were no longer without a wife. But they were openly getting married. This was the circumstance in the 16th century after and during the Reformation. Originally, it started where pastors, elders were married. But then in the 3rd, 4th century, you started having this class of people called monks. And they would go out in the desert and go and want to be isolated. And they'd take vows of celibacy. Eventually, those monks started becoming ordained as priests. And it became common and even put in canon law, the Roman Catholic Church in 1139 AD, that the people who were the priests could not be married. Because in that time, this idea was that you were most holy if you were a virgin, if you were had a vow of celibacy and getting married, that sort of polluted you. Well, with the Reformation came a change, and the reformers, they looked at this vow of celibacy and said, it doesn't line up with Scripture. So instead of keeping it, you had these former priests who were coming out of the Roman Catholic Church and they were marrying former nuns and they were having babies and were multiplying. And one of the reasons this happened is because there was great corruption before the Reformation where priests were celibate in name only, but everyone knew they had a mistress or mistresses with children out on the side, and people saw the corruption. So these men broke their vows of celibacy because they thought those vows were made wrongly, and they started to marry. Today we're going to look and see and ask several questions. Do we still have vows today? What is a vow? If you make a sinful vow, can you break that vow? And how does the society around us wrongly put our brains into a vice so that we see God not through clear glasses, but we see Him through dim glasses? And if we're not careful, we will worship God wrongly, idolatrously. We will worship God synchristically. Today, as we look at the book of Judges, we'll answer this question. How can pagan idolatry corrupt our worship? How can heathen religion distort our adoration? We're going to look at 3 points of this. Please open your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 11, verses 29 through 40. Our first point comes from verses 29 through 33. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the Ammonites, shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Kiramim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Our first point is this. Pagan idolatry can corrupt our worship by undermining the regulative principle. Heathen religion can distort our adoration by eroding God's commands for worship. So remember the context. Last week, Jephthah becomes the general of the Israelite army. He confronts by messenger the king of the Ammonites, and the Ammonite king is saying, you stole our land, give it back. Jephthah comes back and retorts and says, no, you never had it to begin with. Look at the history. And the king of the Ammonites does not listen. And he does not heed. So now, they've talked, negotiations didn't go well, so all that's left is war. And that's what we see in verse 29. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah. previously in Judges 3 verse 10 with Othniel, and with Judges 6:34 with Gideon, the Spirit of the Lord comes on, and this is God empowering the judge to bring victory to the Israelites against their foe. And we see what's about ready to happen. In verse 29, Jephthah goes to the front lines of the battle. He goes through Manasseh, he goes through Mizpah, Gilead, and up into the Ammonites. And he's about ready to lead the people to battle, but he pauses to talk to the Lord and to give a vow. I call this a synchronistic vow. That it means syncretism is to blend together. And so what you're doing is you're taking Christianity or Judaism at the time and blending it with paganism to get a third new thing. It's not paganism, it's not pure Judaism, but it is blending it together. And this is what the whole book of Judges is about. Is that the people, God's people, have gone into the land, they've conquered the land militarily, but they are being conquered spiritually by the people of the land. So he takes this vow. Now, a vow is a conditional promise, usually of a gift to be made to deity. It's like, God, if you do this, then I will give you money, I will give you a gift, I will give you something. So let's look at this vow. Verse 30. He says to God, if you will give me the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So what are the conditions? God, if you give me victory. So God, your part is you need to give me victory over the Ammonites. And if you do that, then I will give you this offering as my thanks offering to you, this burnt offering. Now some people, they look at verse 31 and it says, shall be the Lord's, this offering, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. That word "and" is the crux of this debate, and we'll get into this a little bit later. But some people say it's or. So I will give it to the Lord's, or I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So trying to say, if it's a human, I'll give it to the Lord, I'll consecrate it to the Lord, or if it's an animal, I will have a burnt offering. I think this is unlikely that this should be or, but should be and. So I'm going to give it to the Lord, and the way I'm going to give it to the Lord is by offering up as a burnt offering. Why? Because of the way the Hebrew is, which I don't want to get into. I think that's the best. Also, I don't think Jephthah had in mind an animal here. Because Hebrews were not like us, where we have pets that are indoors. Instead, I think what he had in mind is a human, except it's probably a servant. And the problem with this is that if it's a servant and a human, that's not worship the way God has prescribed. That's the way the worship pagans have prescribed. And I think this is grounded in that term, whoever. It says, or whatever, verse 31, then whatever, or it could be whoever. That is not just saying animals, it could include animals, but it's a broad tournament, a statement that could be animals or humans. Whatever comes out, and since Hebrews weren't known for keeping animals indoors, I think what he's thinking is a human offering. And it's more substantial than just a pet being offered. But since God's going to give this great victory, Lord, I will give you something in return that's a sacrifice. And he's probably thinking, my servant, a servant that comes out. And this shows why this is a syncretistic vow, is because he is choosing to promise to God something that God doesn't want as worship. But it's only what the pagans do, which is offer human sacrifices. This term burnt offering in verse 31 is a specific offering where an animal is put on the altar and they just don't burn it for a little bit. They burn it until it is consumed and all you have left are ashes. Full consumption of the animal. One commentator writes, in all of the over 250 occurrences of this term, the burnt offering used here, it refers to an actual sacrifice, literally burnt on an altar. It is never used figuratively or symbolically. So he's not talking about consecration, dedicating it to the Lord. He's talking about taking something or someone, putting it on a literal altar and burning it until it is consumed as a gift to God if God brings victory. So what does this show? It shows first that Jephthah has a wrong view of God. God isn't a person who goes, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. If you bribe me, then I'll do what you want. Instead, he was having a Canaanite view of God, an Ammonite view of God, where God is one that you have to earn, gain favor, but all of Scripture shows us that God's favor cannot be earned. It is freely given. It's by grace. And therefore, his wrong view of God led to false worship of God. Because instead of saying that God freely gives grace and we can do nothing but we just trust in Him, instead he's saying, I have to bribe God, I do this vow, and now that leads me to doing something that God says not to do, which is false worship. Now, if he knew his Bible, which last week, this is the conundrum, this is why commentators debate all over this, but last week we saw that he knew his history really well, didn't he not? Well, now we're going to see, either he didn't know his laws on human sacrifice or he failed to ignore them. Here are some of the things. One commentator writes, human sacrifice was strictly forbidden by the Mosaic law. So Jephthah should have known that God's favor could not be gained in this terrible way. Yet Israel's neighbors, ironically, especially the Ammonites, so the very nation he's going to go against, sacrificed their children, and this custom might have influenced Jephthah. So once again, the nation he's going to war against, now he's acting like by making this vow. Let me read some of the scriptures in the Old Testament that prohibit human sacrifice. Leviticus 18:21. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. And to give is to sacrifice. Leviticus 20, verse 2. Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Molech, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. So to put your child to death as a sacrifice would require the people to kill you with stones. Deuteronomy 12:31. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. So you see the progression evil. Don't do it. If you do it, you should be stoned and killed, and don't be like them in the way they worship me. No, no, no. It's clear. Do not do this. This is forbidden. But yet he makes this vow. Now, God did allow offering animals for vows. So in Leviticus 22:18-20, you can make a vow to God, and then you could offer an animal to fulfill that vow. But nowhere, anywhere, does he say you should make an offering, a human sacrifice, to God, and that that would be pleasing and right to him. So he makes this vow. The narrative moves on very quickly. Verses 32 and 33, we see victory. Jephthah crosses over, he fights against them. God brings them victory, brings it into his hand. He strikes them down. He strikes down 20 cities. It's a great blow. The Ammonites are ruined. There's no longer this threat of them destroying them. And Israel wins because of God's hand. Which sets up the tension we're going to see in the next couple of points. God fulfills his part. He brings victory. So now, who's going to come out and have to be sacrificed? Here's what Charles Spurgeon says about being a Christian, but having the world influence you. But there are some of you that make a profession who attempt compromises and go a little way with the world. If you go a furlong with the world, you will soon go a mile. I will give you a sentence to recollect, that man who is only half Christ is altogether the devil's. that the man who is only half Christ is altogether the devil's. Do remember that. He who is only half a Christian is altogether an unbeliever. As half clean is unclean, so half converted is unconverted, and half a saint is only a sinner. You cannot say to the world, "Here to you shall go, but no further." It is greedy and seeks to win the whole man. To its imperious demands give a stern denial, saying, "I have opened my mouth unto the Lord and I cannot go back." So what Spurgeon's saying is, we as Christians are so tempted to try to say, "I'll be half Christian and half the world." And he's saying, no, you can't be both. If you're half Christian, you're all of the devil's. If you're half Christian, you're none of Christ. And that we do this through our worship, through our view of God. That the culture, that pagans, that other people that are trying to suck us and pull us, and we say, well, okay. And then we are completely lost. Brethren, has your view of God been corrupted? Do you know God? Do you know God accurately? Do you know God wholly? Do you understand who God is and all of His being? Now, there's stuff we don't know, completely understand. But what has been revealed? Do you have an accurate portrait? If you were an eyewitness and saw someone rob a bank, and you had to give a description of that person, and you gave that description, they end up catching the guy, and they looked at your description versus the guy, would it match? In the same way with God, if someone were to ask you, who is God, would your description of God match what God, who God really is? Or is your description of God completely off? Or do you have a view of God that He's like a genie in a bottle, and you rub Him the right way, He'll come out and give you three wishes? Or do you see God as a superhuman who depends upon you as well in order to have happiness? Or do you see Him as a corrupt judge who needs you to bribe Him with money or good works in order to get what you want? Instead, we should see God as one who we cannot earn His favor, we do not deserve His favor, and that it is fully of grace that He bestows His favor upon people. That we can't add works to faith to make God pleased with us. Friends, our worship, our money, even fasting, doing self-harm because we've sinned, serving God, church membership, and prayers cannot please Him enough to get God to do what you want Him to do. Instead, God calls us to die to ourselves and to follow Him and to serve Him and to be trust Him for what He has done and what He has accomplished. And second, are you like Jephthah where your worship has been corrupted by God? Do you come here saying, maybe not saying, but just the way you think that this service is about me and what I want? Or do you just come here to check off the boxes? Well, I've been here today and now I can go home. Do you come here trusting in man-made traditions? Are you desiring an emotional high? You can have an emotional high going through rituals. That's why some people like the smells and bells of the high church. Or you can have the emotional high by having a rock concert with the speakers blaring. Or do you worship God as a great man, like you would worship some Hollywood music or Hollywood actor or a musician or an athlete and say, "Oh, well, I worship you as a great man," instead where He's altogether a different being? You see, friends, this is the most important thing about us. A.W. Tozer said that the most important thing about a man is what he thinks about God. How do you view God? Is it accurate? Let's move on to our second point. Pagan idolatry can corrupt our worship by blaspheming God's name. Heathen religion can distort our adoration by attaching the Lord's name to wickedness. Let's look at verses 34 through 38. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done and for me. Leave me alone and for 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." So Jephthah, after winning the battle, he comes home. And remember that vow that he took. He comes home, and who is the first person to come out of the house and to greet him? It's his daughter. And notice what it says about her. She is with tambourines and dancing. Now, this is a common cultural way for women to celebrate victory. Miriam danced with tambourines after the victory over Egypt, where they crossed over the Red Sea in Exodus 15:20. Even the women came out and greeted King Saul after David brought victory over the Philistines in 1 Samuel 18:6 and 7. So she is happy, she's rejoicing, she has the tambourine, she's dancing. The Yahweh has brought in victory. We have victory over our foes, over the Ammonites. This is a time of celebration. She comes out to greet her father. And the father is struck down. Notice also it says that she is his only child. I think this recalls Abraham and Isaac. Remember in Genesis 22, God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac as a test, but he really didn't do it. We'll get to that in a little bit. But in Genesis 22:2, God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So I think this is pulling us back to those themes of this one time where there was going to be a sacrifice of an only son, but that sacrifice didn't happen. And now Jephthah has his grief in verse 35. What does he do first? He tears his clothes. Now this is a custom that people do when they are overwhelmed with grief, lamentation. Jacob did this when he heard of Joseph's death, supposed death, in Genesis 37, verse 29. And Job, if you remember, when he lost everything, all his children, all his livestock, and became bankrupt, he tore his clothes in Job 1, verse 20. So this is a symbol that he is undone. He's overcome with grief because in that moment, it flashes back before him the vow, the foolish vow, the wicked vow that he had made to God. And he's reminded, "Oh no, I have to do this to my only daughter." Now he says that, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. She should be of great joy. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." Is that true? Can he take back the vow? Notice what he's showing it. He has two options. Option one, disobey God and my vow, and my daughter lives. Option two, sacrifice my daughter so that I keep my vow and please God. Is there an option three? Well, normally these options are right. Deuteronomy 23, 21 through 23 says, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." So yes, normally you should keep the vow and do it. There's one problem. He didn't ask the question, was it a sinful vow? And God has in His law, Leviticus 5, 4 through 6, the provision that if you utter a sinful vow, don't compound your sin by doing it. It says, but it not, it says, or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as a compensation for that sin that he has committed a female from the flock. So basically, if you make a sinful vow rashly, and you come and realize, oh, I did that. Now you can bring an offering to make up for the vow that you made. And even in Leviticus 27, 1 through 8, you can pay money to redeem a child a certain number of shekels depending upon if it's male or female. So there were all these avenues. He did not have to do it. He should not have. But you see what has happened, that dripping with pietistic devotion, he's actually sinning against God. Friends, you can be religious and pious and seem so wonderful. Oh, look how zealous he is. Look how sacrificial he is. He is doing wickedness. That is not to be commended. But it's wrapped around in this religious zeal. So the daughter responds in verse 36 and basically says, Father, you have to do it. You vowed. Go ahead and do it. Keep your vow. But she says, please give me one request. Give me 2 months. That I can go into the hills with my companions and weep over my virginity before I come back. Because this will not just be the end of, she won't be able to get married, she won't be able to have kids, but also Jephthah, it's the end of his line, his family line, because since she won't get married and have kids, his family line will cease, and that is it. Which, in the Old Testament, in this culture, is a sign of curse. So in verse 38, Jephthah tells her to go and do so. Now, why do I say this is blaspheming God's name? The sin of blasphemy is the third commandment, is to take God's name in vain. So it's to use it as a curse word, but it also means to attribute God's name and attach it to something that's sinful, that's wicked and that's wrong. And by putting God's name on it, you are saying God approves of it. That's what they're doing. They're saying, we have to do this to God. We have to keep this vow. We have to have human sacrifice to God because we vowed it. So we better do it. We have to follow God. No, God's saying, don't do it. I do not want this. This is wicked. You are sinning against me. They are acting as if the Lord would be pleased with the human sacrifice. He is not. They act as if the Lord requires the vow to be fulfilled even if it's sin. He does not. He requires obedience, not sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. All they had to do was open up their Hebrew Bible and say, oh, we shouldn't do this. Whew. Well, go make the offering. God has provided a way out. Here's what Spurgeon also says about this. If a man makes a vow to commit a crime, his vow to do so is in itself a sin, and the carrying out of his vow will be doubly sinful. If a man's vowing to do a thing made it necessary and right for him to do it, then the whole moral law might be suspended by the mere act of vowing. For a man might vow to steal, to commit adultery, or to murder, and then say, I was right in all those acts because I vowed to do them. This is self-evidently absurd, and to omit such a principle would be to destroy all morality. So this is wrong. And this is why we need to be careful. First, brethren, be warned, religious zeal and sacrifice does not equal spiritual maturity and godliness. Just because someone looks like they're really obedient, they're really spiritual, they're really zealous, if it's not in keeping with the Bible, it's not maturity, it's foolishness. And how do people do this? People do this with food laws. They try to go back to the Old Testament food laws and say, well, we can't do this or that. They try to do it with a vow of celibacy. It's like, oh, they have a vow of celibacy. Well, the Bible doesn't say we have to do that. A vow of poverty. Oh, they've taken a vow of poverty. They must be really holy. Not necessarily. Even in some other religions, they do suicide bombings. Oh, they're really zealous for their faith. No, they're foolish. They're murderers. So we have to be careful that we don't look and confuse zealous, religious, so-called piety with spiritual maturity. Second, we need to be careful how we use our own tongue. Friends, we can make a vow today. If you make a vow, keep it. But make sure it's a good vow, a rightful vow. The most common vows that are made today is the marriage vow. Now, there are, I think, two biblical reasons for divorce. But if you're married, remember the vows that you made on your wedding day. One of the best advice I've ever heard a pastor give was, if you have the copy of those vows, hang it up on your wall and have it be a constant reminder of what you vowed to your spouse before God. There was one family, though, that tried to do this, and they wanted to include in their vow a vow that they would do family devotions every day. And the pastor said no, because you're going to have a day where you don't do it. And that's okay. So don't put unnecessary vows that you cannot keep in your vows. But also, do not keep sinful vows. Do not do the things that you say you are going to do. An example that happens all the time. You have teenagers who do not have fathers, and they get into gangs. And to join the gang, they vow to do something they shouldn't do. They vow to be in the gang all their life. They vow to kill someone, or they vow to kill others who get out of the gang. Does that mean they should keep that vow? No. They should not. They should get out. Or they vow to keep secrets. People do this all the time. Will you promise to keep a secret? Yes, I do. And then you realize there's child abuse, and you call the authorities. Should you break your vow? Yes, because it was sinful or foolish to make an all-encompassing vow when you have to tell the authorities about something that's taken place. Also, we need to be aware of flippant vows. Many people use the following phrase, and they use it without knowing what they are doing. Here's the phrase, I swear to God. I swear to God, if you do that again, I'm going to give you a whooping. I swear to God, if you do that again, I'm going to quit. I swear to God, if I do that again, I'm going to do this. Now, do people know that they're making vows to God when they're doing that? Absolutely not. So they're breaking the third commandment by blaspheming God's name, by using as if God's not even there. So beware of using these flippant vows and saying this phraseology, which is really asking God that to do something and to hold you accountable if you don't do this thing. We need to be careful with what we say and how we say it, and realize that vows we can do, but we should only do so thoughtfully and only do it according to God's word and enter into it with great reverence, knowing what is taking place. Well, now let's end the story. Our third point is this. Pagan idolatry can corrupt our worship by denying Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Heathen religion can distort our adoration by repudiating Jesus' death on the tree. Verses 39 and 40. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a woman, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. Now, you may not know this, but there are two views here, and I just want to go into it. There are some people who argue that Jephthah did not sacrifice his daughter as a burnt offering and kill her, but instead, Jephthah dedicated her to the Lord, and she served in the temple until she died, as a virgin never marrying. And there are three reasons why they would give this generally. One, they say, well, the Old Testament forbids human sacrifice. So he would have known that and he wouldn't have done it. Second, the daughter grieved for her virginity and not for her death. And third, the women came up every year to lament. So maybe they came up to see her and lament with her 4 days every year. Now, while that there are people that are good that hold that view. I don't take that view after much consideration. I take the view that he actually sacrificed his daughter as a burnt offering. Why? One, yes, the Old Testament says do not sacrifice humans, but the theme of Judges is this, the last verse, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So, I don't think we can give Jephthah the benefit of the doubt that he did what he should have done. Number two, if you look at verse 39, it says that the father who did with her according to his vow that he had made. And what was the vow that was made? Verse 31. Verse 31 was clear that it was a burnt sacrifice, and that word is not used allegorically. It's always used to talk about a real sacrifice, and that this is linking this together. Third, the theme of canonization of Israel. The idea that the Canaanites are conquering Israel spiritually while Israel conquers them militarily. And so it makes sense that Jephthah would adopt a human sacrifice in his religion. And finally, verse 39 says Jephthah kept his word. So I think that settles it in my mind. You can obviously disagree, but he did this. She had never known a woman, had never known a man, didn't become pregnant, didn't have a family. She was killed. And then in verse 40, the people came up year by year, the women did, to lament her death. Now this tells us a couple things. One, Jephthah is not the Messiah that was promised in Genesis 3:15. It looked like he started out well. He came, he led, he brought victory. And then he shows once and for all that he is a flawed man, he is a sinner, and he is not the Messiah that was promised to take away our sins. He was a type, but not the one to come. Also, it shows that he denied the promised sacrifice to come. Isn't it amazing, the pictures here? Jephthah offers his only daughter on the altar, which is denying the promise that God would send a Messiah who would be His only Son to die on the altar for our sins. He denied this truth that there was going to be one to come. Instead, he participated in pagan sacrifice and worship. I already alluded to this earlier, but Abraham and Isaac. Remember that story in Genesis 22. God told Abraham to offer his son Isaac. It was a test. As they were going to Mount Moriah, in verses 7 and 8, Isaac, the son, starts looking around and going, where's the animal we're going to sacrifice? He says, here I am, but my son, he said. And he says, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And then guess what happens? They go up, he builds the altar, and he puts Isaac, his only son, on the altar. He raises the knife to kill him, and then an angel shouts out, don't do it. It was a test. And guess, right behind in a thicket, what was there? There was a ram who was provided as a substitute for the son to be slain. And then in Genesis 22:14, Abraham named the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. You see, friends, when we participate in pagan idolatry, pagan worship, pagan practices, what we are doing is we're denying that God sent His Son to die as a substitute for us on the altar, which was the tree. And instead, we start killing our own kids and putting them on our own altars. And that's what Jephthah did. So, brethren, do not look anywhere else except for Christ. Do not deny His sacrifice. Do not deny it by trying to earn His favor by doing good things or by making vows, promising and trying to bribe God. Do not look to spiritual wisdom and anyone else and other religions and saying, oh, we can bring them together and mix practices and then we'll be able to have true enlightenment and wonder. No, by doing that you deny the once and for all sacrifice that Christ has done. You deny the meta-narrative of the Bible that says we are sinners, but God will promise and give a Messiah, and that Messiah has come and He has been killed and He has been raised and He will return again. But instead, let us look and remember and hold and confess the cross of Christ. Paul writes in Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This is our only hope. This is the heart of our religion. Without it, we have nothing. That Christ was the perfect, sinless one. He is the one that judges is looking to. We need a king. We need someone who's perfect. We need someone who won't participate in human sacrifice. We need someone who's clean and pure. And that one came. That one is the perfect king. And that one voluntarily laid down his life as a substitute, as the only human sacrifice, but wasn't human only. He was God in human flesh, dying for sinners. So that all who would look to him by faith and repentance would have everlasting life, and they would not participate in the wickedness of this, but instead they would worship God as God commands, as God deserves. And we worship and boast in Christ and him alone. Friends, this is a call for us. Heed the warning. Do not look to the world. Look to Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this account, as gruesome as it is. We pray that we would heed its words, that we would not deny you with these syncretistic vows, that we would not blaspheme your name, that we would not forget the offering that was put on the cross for us as a sacrifice, and trust fully in you. We pray, Lord, that by the Holy Spirit you will help us to do this. In his name we pray. Amen.